pretty sure that many of you are feeling a burden for the kind of breaking news over the last day about the accident in Saskatchewan. I think we should just pray and lift up. It's an unfolding situation with lots of grieving family and people in the hospital, and wow, it's hard to wrap your mind around that much tragedy at once, right? So let's just lift them up. Lord Jesus, sometimes we just don't even know how to pray. It just feels like we can't express the depth the depth of how desperately the families need you right now. And we just stand with them in prayer. We ask for your presence to just cover them and surround them. Lord, we pray that at this time you would just cause your people who are all around them to be led by your Spirit into places of care and support and comfort. Lord, we pray that you would bring healing to broken bodies, that you would just watch over each one that is in the hospital right now. And there's special circumstances. I'm sure there's those in need of surgery, those who are being assessed. Lord, we pray your covering, your protection over every situation. Jesus, for the family members, especially the moms and dads who are grieving right now, the loss of their children, Jesus, help them. Just draw near to them and strengthen them in their grief. Lord, help them to face the unthinkable. So we pray that you'd move in power, move with your love, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's also keep our Maria in prayer. She's not feeling well this week. I heard through Bruce. So if you just, I won't pray for her right now, but just keep her in your prayers this week. I'm glad all of you, I'm so impressed with our fathers of young children. I'm sure they're all in the basement right now, but pretty impressed. They even arrived on time. I was going to give Seth and Jared a hard time today because I was thinking if they came, they'd show up late. I can't even give them a hard time. Well, I was going to tell on them. I was like, man, they ruined all my plans. Well, we're going to keep going on with our Revelation series. By the way, just a heads up, next Sunday, I know it feels like we do one sermon on the Revelation series and we break and another and we break. Next Sunday, we have a guest preacher from Africa. Actually, he lives in England, but he originally comes from Uganda. And Kenny and I had an opportunity through a friend to bring a man we haven't met before into our church. We weren't sure. He said, would you like to have this? He's a renowned speaker from England and from Africa. We didn't know him from Adam, but we went online and learned about him. We were like, oh yeah, we need to definitely have Arnold come. Arnold Mwanga is his name, and you're in for a treat next Sunday. So come and let's give him some warm Trinity welcome and hospitality. And then we're going to have a child dedication the next Sunday, so keep that in mind as well. Cameron is going to be dedicated. So lots going on these days in our church family. Okay, Revelation chapter 11, we are picking up in verse 7 to 14. I need to do a bit of a review just so that this kind of falls in the right context, so I'm going to do that as quickly and painlessly as I can. The best thing for you to do during the series is to be reading through the book of Revelation so that when I'm preaching on a particular passage, it's not sort of like hitting you out of nowhere, because the book is meant to be taken both as a whole and then the parts meditated on in the context of the whole. I've been preaching for a lot of years, since I was 19 years old, and I can tell you that this is the most difficult and challenging book to both study and exegete and preach. But what makes it difficult is that it's so dense with meaning and imagery, and you always struggle to keep the whole and the parts together. Well, this, it's almost impossible to hang on to everything. So when this letter was written, it's clear that the church was expected to take this letter home in their hearts and meditate on it and to chew on the meaning and to understand it and to take what they were hearing and go back to the Old Testament and meditate on the imagery in the Old Testament that they were hearing about. So I just encourage you and commend that to you to, in these days, to be reading through the book of Revelation. When you hear about an allusion to the Old Testament, go back there, meditate on it. It's deeply enriching. So I've definitely been growing spiritually through this process. Okay, here we go. Review. We are in the portion of Revelation called the Seven Trumpets. Seven Trumpets. Can I bother somebody for a drink of water? I don't know what's happened to me. Yeah, thank you. I don't know what's happened to me. I never got dry mouth until like literally 2 weeks ago. And all of a sudden, I am plagued with dry mouth when I speak. It's weird. You're going to give me your water? Promise? Oh, that's good. So we're in the portion of Scripture. It started in actually way back in the book of Revelation, chapter 8. And starting in, I think, verse 6, we started the portion of Scripture, and it spans all the way right to the end of chapter 11. So it starts in chapter 8, verse 6, all the way to end of 11, verse 19, I believe. This entire portion of Scripture is a prophetic oracle or a series of prophetic oracles that are part of a whole, and they are the seven trumpets. That portion of Scripture starts really, it gallops out of the gate really quickly. We get through the first four trumpet blasts. And those first four trumpet blasts are four judgments that come upon the earth. They're like plagues, like the plagues of Moses, but on steroids. Crazy things happen when the trumpets blast. Seas turn blood red. Islands collapse into the ocean. The sun and moon go dark. It's like crazy things are happening. These are apocalyptic type plagues in the first four trumpet blasts. And just when you think things could not get worse, things get a whole lot worse. An eagle, if you remember at the end of chapter 8, an eagle flies through the air and says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa," to the inhabitants of the earth. This eagle is proclaiming that the next three trumpet blasts are going to bring even worse plagues and cataclysmic events than the first four did. So just when things couldn't get worse, things get a whole lot worse. And then in chapter 9 tells us about the first of those three, final trumpet blasts. The trumpet blast number 5 and 6 is in chapter 9. And they are terrible. They are incredibly terrible. These are not stories you want to tell at bedtime to your children. They will have nightmares, right? These are terrible, terrible things. If you want to read scary stuff, and usually people who get freaked out in the book of Revelation, this is about where they get freaked out. So chapter 9 has got a lot of that stuff. There's things coming out of the abyss that look like locusts, but they're like, they got teeth and they prey on human flesh. It's just terrible things. And so there's all these apocalyptic things going on until the end of chapter 9. And after all of this, you would think that the world would go, "Okay, we surrender. God, we need you. We need your rule and reign. Save us from all of this." Is that what they do? No, they don't. So despite all of this terrible stuff, the world continues in its seeking its own rule and reign rather than submitting to the rule and reign of the Lamb. And that's when we take a commercial break for chapters 10 and most of chapter 11. This prophetic oracle has a commercial break and brings us into what you might call an interlude. There's a two-fold prophetic vision. And we've covered one and a half of those. So we've covered the first part of that vision, which was the angel. Do you guys remember the big angel vision where there's a giant angel? His one foot is in the sea, one is on the land, and his hands are raised. His head is up in the heavens. There's a rainbow above him. You guys remember that vision from chapter 10? It takes the entire chapter 10 to describe what's going on there. And he's holding something in his hand. Who can tell me what he's holding? A scroll. That's right, a honey scroll. A little honey scroll. And we discovered by going back to Ezekiel the meaning of that vision and the meaning of that scroll. Can somebody tell me what the scroll means, or do you remember? Why did Ezekiel receive the honey scroll? Because he was commissioned to do what? Prophesy, right? To the nation of Israel. And what was he prophesying? A warning that judgment was coming. Right? He was called to be a watchman to the nation of Israel. And here John receives the same commissioning. He's given a honey scroll. He's given a call to prophesy, but not to Israel. He's called to prophesy to the nations of the world. He's called to become a watchman, and he's called to sound a clear warning that judgment is coming. And what we discover is that John, in that sense, he's commissioned, but it's greater than him being commissioned. The entire church is commissioned to this ministry of bearing witness to Jesus and warning of the impending judgment that's coming. This is a call that we all bear in our gospel ministry. Wow. And then chapter 11 is the second part of that. And it's the most densely packed scripture in Revelation, so I've been going through it really slowly. We got through verses 1 to 6, the first part of that vision. Remember the two witnesses? Who are the two witnesses? Anybody remember? The two witnesses are the church, the New Testament church. And when we're reading about the two witnesses, we are reading about ourselves. And as we read what they're called to, we read about our own call to prophesy to the nations, to sound the warning to the nations that this impending judgment is coming. All right, so now we're going to pick up at verse... Actually, you know what we're going to do? I think we're going to read through the entire chapter 11 just so we can get the big context. Here we go. You can open your Bibles or you can follow on the screen. Chapter 11, verse 1. This is the Apostle John. I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and I was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it was given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will appoint my two witnesses. And they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. Let's stop there. Don't go to the next part. So last week, we discussed what this meant. The measuring reed is taken from Zechariah prophecy. If you weren't here for that message, go back to Zechariah chapter 2 and learn about the measuring line. There's a prophecy about the measuring line. What we discovered 2 weeks ago was that measuring line is, where would you use a measuring tape, Floyd? When would you use a measuring tape? Right, so you use a measuring tape when you're about to build something, right? Well, we learned in Zechariah that it was a prophecy that was foretelling the return of the Israelites from Babylonian captivity, that they were going to rebuild Jerusalem. But this prophecy is used in the book of Revelation to declare that God was building his church. God is building his church. He is gathering from the nations all those who would believe. And so he's told to measure the new covenant temple, which is us. You and me, we are the new covenant temple. We are the worshipers of God. And in that Zechariah prophecy, it declares that there will be no wall to that city, that the Lord himself will be a wall of fire. There will be too many people to fit that city. That's us, the global church. But then he tells us that the temple will be trampled upon by the Gentiles, by unbelievers. They will trample on the temple. And that's happened. It was happening during the writing of the book of Revelation. There was persecution. There was trampling happening on the church. And how long will that take? 42 months. There's a period of time, and that 42 months is a symbolic number that is used to describe the period of time from Jesus' ascension till the final judgment. It's this period of time we're in right now. So when we read this prophecy, we're reading about us right now. Okay, so it's really important for us to take notice that we're reading about ourselves. Okay, I'm going to skip ahead. They have power, these two witnesses have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Okay, let's stop there. Do we have superpowers? What's that talking about? That's talking that those things were done by Elijah and Moses, weren't they? That's talking about our prophetic calling, the prophetic mantle that's on the church. And yes, we will experience signs and wonders. We will spit fire when we declare the gospel, because when we speak the word of God, our enemies are defeated. What are our enemies? Is our battle against flesh and blood? No, against rulers and principalities. So this is prophetic passage is dense, full of imagery from the Old Testament, but it's talking about the spiritual battle that we're in right now as the people of God. All right, let's keep going. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet and terror struck those who saw them. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here," and they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake and 1/10 of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Kevin, I think we're going to stop there. Yeah. Can you forward it past the next slide? I'm going to cut this sermon a little bit shorter today just because I think we're biting off more than we can chew if I keep going. Verse 7. All right, we're going to dive into verse 7. We're just going to go verse by verse and understand this profound prophetic imagery. Verse 7. Now when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes from the abyss will attack them and overpower them and kill them. So the two witnesses are who? Us. Uh-oh. So here we have like all these superpowers, right? We're like spitting fire, we're attacking the enemy, and all kinds of powerful things are happening with that prophetic mantle. But then it says, now when they had finished their testimony. You guys remember 2 weeks ago we talked about this? Jesus actually spoke to this in Matthew 24. And if you remember what he said that in Matthew 24. Is that in the next slide? And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So what Jesus is saying is that after the gospel is spoken to all the nations, once that work is done, then judgment will come. Then the end will come. So, what's up with the beast attacking the church and killing us and overpowering us? I thought the end would come, Jesus. I thought this would be a happy ending. I thought that once we'd preach the gospel to all the nations, we'd be just like high-fiving, task complete, finish line. Woo! I didn't know there was going to be a beast that would be released from the abyss and attack us and kill us. What is going on? Well, let's go a little bit further back in Matthew 24, because Jesus actually talks about this in that passage as well. Listen to what Jesus says starting in verse 4, before we read about that last part. He says, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Messiah,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end still is to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of birth pains." Wow. Let's keep going. "Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved." And then we see this verse. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." All right. So are you kind of catching the drift? Yes, we will preach the gospel to every nation, and then the end will come. But there's simultaneously something else happening. As I was thinking about this, it almost seemed like there's a revolving door. You ever been through a revolving door? You're going in, and at the same time, some people are going out. And it almost seems that this passage is talking about almost a sense of a revolving door, that at the same time that the church is effectively winning the nations, that the enemy is attacking the church and doing the exact same thing in the opposite way. He's fiercely persecuting the church and trying to fearfully draw people out of the church because it's too hard to follow Jesus. And he's tempting the church to fall away from the faith and to follow after other gods and tempt us into sin. And at the same time, he's sowing lots of false doctrine and trying to get the church to follow after a different God who maybe resembles Jesus but isn't Jesus. So the enemy's working really hard simultaneously to the church following Jesus into winning the nations. The enemy is at the same time trying to win the church back to his team. There's both things going on right at the same time. Crazy. Actually, when you think about it, you see this? Even today. Do we observe this happening? Yeah, there's places in the world we hear about where the church is effectively winning. We've been praying for the nations. And sometimes when you get those prayer bulletins, you hear about a nation where, man, it's like China, where, you know, hundreds and thousands of believers are being won by the gospel. But then you hear about places like Europe, where the hearts have grown cold and people are... I was just talking to somebody about Quebec recently. In the 1960s and 70s, there was what was called the Quiet Revolution. You guys remember that from history? The Quiet Revolution was really when a lot of a generation of Catholic believers abandoned the church. And now, today, Quebec is one of the most godless places in the West. And so we see this happening, this tug of war. Yes, there's ground being taken and the nations are being reached, but at the same time, the love of some is growing cold, all at the same time. We're part of this epic, universal battle going on all over the world. And it says at this time, the church will be overpowered and killed by the beast. So when we go back to the Matthew passage, Jesus kind of gives us the sense, he uses the word birth pains. Jesus gives us a sense that things will kind of, I don't know, ladies who've had babies, is it true that contractions get worse the closer you get to the end? And Jesus is kind of using that picture, isn't he? He's saying as things get to the final climax, it's getting worse and worse and worse. And even though we see this pattern in the world today, what John is seeing here is that right at the end, the church is so overpowered that it seems to the world that it's dead. The world concludes that the church is no more. It's been killed. So who is this beast that comes out of the abyss and overpowers and kills the church? Well, in this passage, John is introducing a new character that you're going to have to learn about because he keeps on coming up throughout the rest of the book. So who is this beast? Well, in verse 7, it tells us a very important fact. He comes out of where? The abyss. Well, the abyss is basically the place where evil spirits and principalities live. And so when you hear something coming out of the abyss, you know that this isn't a person, this is a spiritual principality. And if you move forward a little bit, if you look in chapter 13, you can learn a lot about this spiritual principality, or this spiritual principality, or these spiritual forces of evil, whichever, probably a plural. It's probably not, the beast probably doesn't represent one principality, but many. An organization of spiritual forces of evil. And what do they do? Well, in chapter 13, you learn that they latch onto structures of power, military power, economic power, political power. They latch onto any kind of power that has rejected the Lamb's rule and reign. And so this beast is working in the world to come against the church and destroy the church through political and military and economic structures of power. You following me? So this prophetic vision in 11:7 paints a picture in which these demonically controlled political, military, and economic forces effectively overpower the church and wipe us out. Well, at least that's what it seems to them, right? Verse 8. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city. So after the church is dead, this is where we end up. In the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Now this verse is really important, so I want you to pay careful attention. It's really nuanced. It gives us some cues of what this might mean. It seems that the church's demise is observable by the world. There's things they can measure and say, look, the church is dead. And the clue has to do with the words public square of the great city. So in cultures around the world, what tended to be in the public squares? Buildings? What kind of buildings? Government buildings sometimes? Churches. If you go through Europe and you go through the public squares of Europe, what do you find? Great cathedrals, right? And here in this passage, the bodies,
these observable bodies of the church are dead. So what do you think is happening? People are looking at empty churches, empty church buildings being turned into maybe museums, condos, tourist attractions. And they're going, people aren't going there anymore to worship. Christianity is dead. People don't believe anymore. Universities were also large buildings in cities throughout the world. And who originally were universities started by? The church. There were places that taught all disciplines in the context of theology. Today, universities look back at that heritage because they're not places that have the context of theology anymore. They, in fact, would look back and mock the very beginnings of their existence. You know, some of our own universities, U of W, was started by what the Wesleyans, I believe, which was a revivalist group. There's a great Wesleyan revival that swept through the Western world and was the basis of starting great institutions of learning. Today, the notions that Wesley preached, the gospel, the hope for salvation, those things are ridiculed in those places. So you get this sense, right, that the very things that were once the bastions of our belief system are becoming husks, dead bodies of what we used to believe. You kind of getting the sense of this imagery, how that makes sense? So what's this great city? It says here that the bodies of these two witnesses were lying in this place, the great city, figuratively called Sodom and Egypt. Well, these names are given because they represent human societies that have actively rejected God and his rule and reign. Both Egypt and Sodom represented almost the greatest nations that stood against God. And they established their own human-based morality and power. And so the great city is actually representing an archetype. It's basically human society that sets itself up on its own wisdom and by its own strength and by its own power and says, ha, we don't need God. Those are just fairy tales, old wives' tales. Look at what we've achieved without God. Who needs God? And that's what this prophecy is depicting. That it is the beast at work in those secular, godless power structures that will work to defeat and to kill the church. A lot of that work is done subtly. It's not all overt. Yeah, there are places around the world that, like China, that try to decimate believers. One probably best example would be Japan. Japan had probably one of the most fierce persecutions of the church in history. During the 17th century, there was a thriving indigenous church in Japan. Many people don't know that during the time, they were the model for indigenous missions. There were thriving churches and believers who weren't dependent on Europeans to lead them. They had their own indigenous leaders and spiritual leaders and priests. But during that time, the shogun got threatened. Christianity had taken hold so much in their society that the shogun got jealous. People's loyalty was more to Jesus than it was to the shogun. And so what do you think he did? He made it a capital crime to believe in Jesus. And so the church was wiped out. People were crucified by the hundreds, until literally the church no longer existed. Anyone who still believed had to practice their faith in deep, secret places. And today, Japan is one of the most secular and unreached people groups in the entire world. And so this is one example of how the beast uses political power to overtly overthrow the work of God. But there's also subtle ways, isn't it? Europe is probably the best example, how the Enlightenment and the university system basically ridiculed faith and said, we know better now. We've grown out of those fairy tales. There is no supernatural world. There's only a natural world. So what we're observing here in this passage, we can observe throughout the world. This is what the Bible calls an antichrist spirit. There are many antichrists spoken of, not just in Revelation, but throughout the New Testament scriptures. And they're pointing all to this attitude that says, no, we reject the rule and reign of the Lamb. We will rule ourselves. By the way, we live in an antichrist nation. Yes, we have the freedom of faith and religion. For that, we must be grateful. But we live at a time where, by and large, our society has rejected the rule and reign of the Lamb. And so we are ourselves are experiencing that and experiencing some of the progression of what that means for our society. Verse 9. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze at their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. This period of time that's called 3.5 days is a symbolic period of time. And I'm going to come back to it later in my conclusion, okay? So just put that over there for now. But suffice to say that the church, just before the final judgment, will face such a great tribulation and temptation that it will appear that the beast and the power structures he controls have successfully snuffed out the church. The institutions of the church will no longer function. Let's say it that way. The institutional church will be no more for a period of time. So what does this mean that the two witnesses will be denied burial? What does that mean? Well, it would definitely be something that the original readers would have understood and gasped at. In the ancient world, to deny someone burial meant they were the worst kind of criminal, the worst kind of person. The only people you denied burial were people who had done such horrible things that even after death, you had to express your absolute hatred towards them. And so the world, this portrays that the world will hold the church in such contempt that even after the structures of the church no longer exist, the history books will write things like, oh, they'll basically pin all the horrible things of history and say, oh, that was because of the church. That was Christianity. Is to blame for all of these things. Yeah, all these terrible things, it's because of what we used to believe. The superstitions in the Bible, that created all of these terrible, terrible things. And so history books will be written in that regard. They'll make documentaries proving that Christianity is at the root of all the horrible things that have ever happened in history. And they'll congratulate each other and say, look, we've done so well to eradicate this terrible, terrible cancer on society. It's actually, you can almost hear some of the beginnings of that in media documentaries already. That's kind of what it meant, that they were denied burial and that they were complimenting one another. They'll gloat over the remnants of our existence. They'll look at the empty churches and laugh and say, ha, where's their God now? They'll congratulate each other that they don't believe that anymore. They'll look at the teachings of sin and hell and God's impending judgment, and they'll say that these are the doctrines when it says that they were tormented by the church, by the two witnesses. These are the doctrines that tormented them. Well, what if? What if there is a hell? What if there is a judgment? They're tormented by those things. But they, no, we don't believe that anymore. So they They put that off. We used to be tormented by that, but we aren't anymore. Well, brothers and sisters, just because you believe something doesn't exist doesn't mean it doesn't exist. And just because it appears that the church is dead doesn't mean the church is really dead. Sure, the husks of churches might be empty, but trust me, the church will never cease to exist. The body of Christ will always exist on some level. And it says in the next verse, but after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet. Whoa. And terror struck those who saw them. I'm just going to stop there for a moment. So it appears right before the end, right before the judgment, that the church is totally obliterated. But all of a sudden, something happens that can only be accounted as an end times revival. All of a sudden, those churches aren't empty anymore. All of a sudden, this thing that we used to believe in as fairy tales, all of a sudden, your neighbor believes it. And people are saying, actually, this miracle happened in my life. Actually, Jesus visited me in a dream. Actually, my cousin got healed from this terrible disease. And all of a sudden, revival starts. And people will begin to praise the name of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit will come in power again. And all of a sudden, we begin to see that the church isn't dead, but alive. Wow. We will be risen because He is risen. Amen? Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here! And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. Many believe that this passage is talking about the rapture of the church. And that's possible. If the rapture is to happen, this would definitely be a scripture that you would tie to that. And so there's different interpretations of this passage. That's one. I personally think there's a better interpretation. I'll share my belief on this passage. I believe that this passage is talking about the same thing that John experienced. You guys remember in chapter 4, I believe, right after Jesus gives John the letters to the seven churches, what's the first thing that John hears after that? He sees a door open in heaven, and then he hears the words, come up here, right? Same words that the church hears, come up here. So remember, the church has got a prophetic mantle. We're called to bear witness to the nations, and then we're called to come up here. And the scriptures tell us that we live in the heavenly realms, that we're actually seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. And so this passage could also be talking about the fact that the church, this end times revival church, will live in such close communion with the resurrected and ascended and enthroned Jesus, that they will live out of the throne, the very throne room of God. Will live in a profound sense of divine revelation of who Jesus is, and that they will operate out of that profound intimacy with Him. And that the world will look at us in that intimacy, because it says that their enemies saw them in that place of intimacy, that the world will look at our intimacy and go, wow, that's reality. The church is in the presence of God, and they will see that intimacy. Verse 13. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming. Remember, the city is an archetype of all cities, right? So the city that collapses, there's a severe... The earthquake, by the way, is connected to the final judgment. So John is already segueing us into this great final trumpet blast, the seventh trumpet blast. And he's talking about this same idea that we heard in chapter 6 with the breaking of the sixth seal, where there is this incredible fear. When the world sees that the Lamb does rule and reign, there's this moment just before the judgment where they're like, oh no, I'm about to face the judge, and I was totally wrong. And they will be filled with such terror. In fact, at that point in chapter 6, it talks about how they will want the rocks to fall on them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. And in this passage, it's the same thing, that this earthquake comes and things are falling on people. It's this terror. Oh no, the Lamb is coming. The Lamb is coming, and I will face that judgment. The survivors, they're terrified, and they're like giving glory to the God of heaven. They're like, I believe, I believe. And so the second woe passes, and the third is about to come. And I think I'll stop there. Whew, that's pretty dense scripture, isn't it? Okay, so what do we want to take away? I'm just going to give you just a quick application. What I ultimately wanted to end with is a general observation. What happens with these passages in Revelation is we get so fixated on the details. What does this mean? What does this mean? What does this mean? What does this mean? We lose the forest for the trees. We lose, we end up not being able to step back far enough to see a general picture emerge. So that's what I want to do with us. And I wonder if anybody noticed a general pattern over this last prophecy. Did you notice something that this prophecy is patterned in a very deliberate way as a whole? Did anybody notice that? Did anybody notice that the church goes through the same phases of life as Jesus does? Right? So at the beginning of the passage, it talks about the two witnesses and how they are declaring, they're spitting fire, right? They're proclaiming, they're prophesying. Well, Jesus had a prophetic ministry, didn't he? And it says that they were rejected and killed. Was Jesus rejected and killed? Right? And that after how many days? 3.5 days, they were resurrected. Was Jesus resurrected after 3 days? Right? And after the resurrection, that they were ascended, and Jesus ascended into heaven. Do you kind of get the general gist that this prophecy is meant to communicate something as a whole? What do you think that is? What kind of message is that meant to give us? Why does this prophecy want us to relate who we are as the church to who Jesus is and what he experienced? Hope. Yeah. Exactly, because you can see that Jesus got through it all. He remained faithful and he's ascended. Yeah. Right, and when you remember that the people that this was written to at that time, some were falling away because it was too hard. The tribulations and the temptations were just too difficult. The crushing pressure was so difficult, they were falling away. And so this passage reminds the church that's tempted to fall away in the great tribulation. It's encouraging us that Jesus did it. Our expectations need, because a lot of times the thing that causes us to fall away is when our expectations don't match reality. Right? When we think, oh, it's all going to be just happy on this earthly journey. When we have a triumphalism in our faith that says, Jesus owes me a good life. Right? There's teaching out there that says that. And this passage is actually telling the church, and we as the Western church, we don't experience this. We don't experience this level of tribulation. Maybe the temptation part we do, but we don't experience a threat to be thrown in jail or killed for our faith. And yet, this passage tells the church that that's a reality. And in your earthly life, not to expect that it's all that Jesus is going to owe you all the desires of your heart for a good life on earth. You're going to face trials and difficulties, just like Jesus did. So that's one very important part of why this prophecy was given. But the second is really important too. The second has to do with just observing. Here, I'm going to refer back to my notes. I'm happy I numbered my pages today. There it is. Can we just put up Hebrews? It's the last slide. It says, throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. He's the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So that passage really is that those verses really synthesize with this prophecy, really captures what this prophecy is trying to get to us. And one of the things it's trying to help us to see beyond is that our earthly life is all there is. And we don't do this very well in the West. But the scriptures are constantly trying to draw our eyes to eternity. And to the fact that how we live here now affects how we will experience eternity. This is a consistent message. Anybody who tries to preach another gospel isn't preaching the Word of God. This is reinforced over and over and over again. We will face the God of the universe. At some point, He's going to bring to completion human history. And how we live now will affect what we will experience in eternity. And what he's saying is that the things that we endure in this pattern of the cross, that which we lay down will have great reward later. And so we're called to be a people who pattern ourselves after Jesus, a willingness to lay down our lives and trusting that we will experience new life in him. Yes, in small ways in this life, but in eternity, we will experience great reward. I know if you're anything like me, I want my reward now. Right? Give it to me now, Jesus. Why do I have to wait for eternity? But I can only assure you, how many of you guys still are tortured by your last dental visit? I hate the dentist. Right? It's like hell for me. But you know what? Probably about 2 days after I've been to the dentist, I've forgotten the pain that I experienced there. I've moved on, right? And eternity is going to be one of those things where right now it feels like things in our lives are so big. It's like the parent of the teenager who's in puppy love. I don't know if you've ever gone through puppy love, but it feels so consuming that this is eternity. This is so big. And that's exactly how we feel about our earthly life, folks. We feel like this is everything. But all I can assure you with is that on the other side of eternity, we'll be going, wow, what was I thinking? Right? That momentary pain is not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed. And I honestly believe that the heroes that we will replay our human life when we're in heaven. And the heroes, the ones, the stories that will be told are the stories that will be most similar to what Jesus went through. The stories will be of people who laid down their lives out of their deep love for God. Those will be, did you see when Floyd laid down his life? And there will be great retellings of the day Floyd laid down his life and in great love for his Savior. Right? Those will be the stories that will be told. And we'll relish in those stories for eternity. I hope that helps bring some perspective. Can we stand? I know we've talked a long time. Jesus, set us free. Set us free from the chains that bind us into trying to find heaven on earth and to try to live here for eternity. Find our satisfaction here for eternity. Deliver us from this trap. Lord Jesus, we hear the call to be faithful whatever we face. And Lord, I pray that you would enable us to endure faithfully your call upon our lives. Help us to live a life that bears witness to Jesus. Lord, we ask that you give us courage to prophesy fearlessly to the nations, to bear witness to who you are in word and deed. And Lord, that you would help us not to fear the cost of rejection and the oppression that will follow. Give us courage, Lord, to be faithful no matter what we will face. Lord, I just pray that you would empower us as a church to come to terms with suffering. I want to ask Holy Spirit for a special gift of endurance. That you would make us long-suffering, Lord. We're an entitled people in Canada. We want our cake and eat it too, Jesus. And we ask that you would make us a deeper-rooted people, that we could be called oaks of righteousness. Lord, we don't want to be shaken by the trials that we're facing. Lord, you faced them and remained faithful. You showed us how. Lord, help us to fix our eyes on you. Help us to consider you so that we do not lose heart. So, Holy Spirit, would you fill us with a new power to face the things that we're facing? And Lord, would you help us to lift our eyes beyond our earthly lives to eternity? Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just going to release you with a blessing. This Hebrews 1 is so in season. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.